And hopefully, I won't get into too much trouble, or hopefully you won't find this too shocking. There was a time not too long ago when if a Baptist pastor spoke of a pope, it was much more likely to be in the context of a list of possible antichrists than a list of Christian heroes worthy of emulation. But the man we're looking at today, Pope John Paul II, and a little bit of time on Mother Teresa, these are two who really, really are worthy of study, of admiration, and of emulation. And I think, well, I should say I'm a little bit at a disadvantage here because many of you have lived through all of John Paul II's papacy, whereas I was not yet in this world when he became pope. So many of you have been able to follow his ministry through newsreels and whatnot, whereas I am learning about all these things after the fact. One of the reasons why I'm choosing these two to study, we've studied many Catholics along the way, but these two in particular I think have built a bridge, and their legacy is starting to form a new culture between Catholics and other denominations. And the relationship between Catholicism and even Baptists today is becoming very, very much more ironic, more peaceful, and much more friendly than it used to be in the past. And I think that that is a tremendously good thing. We can still disagree about things, and we do, but I at least no longer think that they are the enemy of God's church. And I hope, if you don't share that opinion, I hope I can convince you of that, at least a little bit. So these are the two we're going to be looking at today, and let's look at our Bible verses. The first is from Matthew chapter 8. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. This is a beautiful image, a reminder of who's really in control of our world. And so many times when we look at our world today, when we look at current events, it sometimes seems to us like things are just spinning out of control. And I think God must still feel this way towards us sometimes. I think he must still scratch his head and say, "Where is your faith?" One of the greatest themes of John Paul's message was the simple phrase, "Be not afraid." This is what he would say when he would go places, "Be not afraid." And he was speaking that in the middle of the Cold War, in the middle of fears of nuclear holocaust, in the middle of genocides all around the globe. And simply the message he brought actually did a tremendous amount in helping us to create a world where those dangers are becoming a more remote possibility than they were just 50 years ago. The next passage, I already read the longer parable, but this is from Matthew 25. I won't read it again. But this is where Jesus is telling the sheep and the goats what they have done. And the righteous answer him and ask him, "Well, when did we ever help you in that way?" And he responds, of course, "Whenever you did it to one of the least of these, you have done it unto me." This will be a theme of John Paul's ministry, in that he really was a champion for human dignity and human rights for all people. But probably even more so, we would connect it with Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa famously, of course, gave up her life to live in the slums with the poorest of the poor and to care for them as they died. And for her, it was all about Jesus. It was what Jesus would have done, and she felt the deepest and strongest relationship with Jesus there in that place than anywhere else in her life. So let's look at Pope John Paul II's life a little bit. And again, I really find this man and his ministry tremendously attractive. I should say up front that I'm not much of a fan of the papacy as an institution, but this man in particular is a Christian hero all the way. He has come under criticism for some things, but overall, his ministry is worthy of a study, and I think we'll find it quite inspiring. His name is Carroll, and the best I can figure out how it's supposed to be pronounced is Wojtyła. Has a Polish name, Carol Wojtyła. We'll just call him Carol. Carol was a Polish priest who rose through the ranks of the Roman Catholic Church to become Pope John Paul II. He was instrumental in sparking a non-violent protest movement that led, partly, to the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, and he strove to rebuild connections between estranged Christian denominations. He is regarded as one of the most inspirational Christian leaders of the past century. Carroll saw his native Poland fall successively under Nazi and communist rule. Much of his training as a priest had to be done covertly, and he became the first non-Italian pope in 450 years. I'm going to tell you a little bit about his early life, because most of what we all know about him is him as Pope John Paul II. But he was already well advanced in his life when he became pope, even though he was a younger pope than most. But he already had a tremendous life and ministry leading up to that, and I think we can learn a lot about him from that story. So let me just tell you a little bit. He grew up in Poland and was a young man in Poland in the 30s. And if you know anything about history, you know what's coming. Poland was the first country invaded by the Nazis, 1939. And it was the site of most of the worst of the Holocaust. The very worst of the death camps, the concentration camps, were there in Poland. Auschwitz was there. And Poland's Jews were almost completely wiped out by the Nazis. So Carroll, while he was growing up, actually had lots of Jews as neighbors. He tells stories about how he went and played soccer with the Jewish kids, and they interacted, they had friends. Actually, his first crush, the first time he fell in love, was with a Jewish young lady. We don't think very much about popes having crushes and falling in love, but this was well before he became a pope. But it was with a Jewish young lady. In 1938, he moved to Krakow, which is one of the bigger cities in Poland, to study philology at university. That's the study of languages. Now, if you know anything about John Paul II, you know that he was brilliant at languages. He learned 12 different languages fluently during his time at university, and he would use them as he ministered as Pope all around the world. Wherever he went, many times he would be able to speak to them in their own language, which is just a wonderful tool for ministry, and it shows a great deal of respect for local people and local cultures in that. In 1939, the Nazis invade, they take over, they close the university, and they force most of the young men into manual labor jobs. And it's at this point that Carroll's father passes away. He's 20 years old, and his father was the last of his immediate family. His mother had already died previously in childbirth, and his brother had died as a teenager of scarlet fever. So Carol's 20 years old, and he's completely alone in the world. And after losing his father, this is where he begins to think about the priesthood. So he starts thinking about this, and a few years later, this is in the middle of occupied Poland, he runs down into the middle of the town in Krakow, goes up to the archbishop's palace, pounds on the door in the middle of the night, and asks if he can become a priest. So the archbishop takes him in, but the seminary has been disestablished. Some of it's been ruined by the Nazis, and they're watched very, very closely. So Carroll is able to start training as a priest, but he sort of has to do it undercover because they can get into trouble very, very quickly just by training for the ministry. So he does some undercover training. He is also involved in this time with a little bit of helping the Jews. There's one Jewish woman in particular that he helped in her escape from a labor camp. And finally, in 1945, the Germans are pushed out by the Russian army, and so the Poles get their city back, at least for a while. And Carroll and his friends go back to the seminary, the ruined buildings, and they reclaim it. And this will show you a little bit about his character. He immediately volunteers for the very worst job of all. He volunteers in the middle of January to go and scrape out the frozen excrement from the toilets to make them usable again. So all that junk human waste that had lodged up in the bathrooms was just frozen there in blocks of ice. He volunteered when no one else wanted to go down and chip it all out. So I think that tells you something about the humility of this man. Once again, when we see pictures of the Pope, we often see them in regal robes and gaudy headdresses. But this was a man possessed of tremendous, tremendous humility and service. Shortly after that, he goes to Rome for further study. He earns a doctorate on a dissertation about John of the Cross, who's another of the great Catholic saints we've studied in our course. Then he goes back to Poland. 1948, he's given a pastoral assignment as a priest in a little farming village outside of Krakow. So he goes to this little village church, and the first thing he does when he gets to this new town is he bows down to the ground and he kisses the ground. This would become sort of a trademark action for him. And it was his way of expressing his blessing for each new place he went and his gratitude to God for making that place. And I think it's a wonderful image of, again, his humility and his grace. So he works as a pastor for a few years. In the 50s, he goes back and works as a university lecturer. He earns a second doctorate in philosophy. He gets published for poetry and plays. So this is a really smart guy we're talking about here. He is a remarkable mind. In 1958, he's appointed as a bishop. He didn't know it at the moment because he was actually out on a kayaking trip out in the wilderness, but they appoint him a bishop while he's gone. And then he comes back into town, and again, he doesn't really want to live in the bishop's palace. It's a little bit too much. It's too ostentatious for him. He wants to keep his little apartment. But one day when he's out of town, his friends all come in and they move all his furniture when he's not looking and put it all in the bishop's palace. So from then on, he had to live in the bishop's palace. In 1962, he went to Rome and he participated in the greatest Catholic church council of our age, Vatican II. And this is something that many Protestants don't know much about, because the trickle-down effect is still being felt in Catholic circles. Vatican II really did do away with a lot of the stereotyped medieval isolationist images that we often have of Catholics. Vatican II changed that and turned the page for many, many Catholics. And people are still learning the new Catholic culture. But I'll tell you a few of the particulars as we go along about how Catholicism has changed, particularly in relation to groups like us. But he was a part of that. He participated in that great church council. A couple years later, he's appointed Archbishop of Krakow. And just a few years after that, 1967, he's made a cardinal. So a cardinal is right up in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, just below the Pope, basically. He has his College of Cardinals. So he has been recognized for his great mind and his great spirituality, and he's already pretty far up there. But he's still a pretty obscure figure. Not too many people know about him. During this time, he helped the reigning pope write the papal encyclical Humanae Vitae, which is one of the landmark Catholic documents of our century. That's the one where they really put down in explicit terms their philosophy about things like abortion, the death penalty, contraception. These things that even now are being talked about in the news. And way back then, and Carol helped to write this. They took the position that they were going to be defenders of life in every single form that they could. Now, most of us Baptists might even say that in some cases, maybe contraception, that they go a little bit further than they probably need to. But I think the principle behind their stand is one that is worthy of our admiration. 10 years on, he's been a cardinal for 10 years. In 1978, Pope John Paul VI dies. And so Carroll at this point is a cardinal, so he participates in what's called the papal conclave. This is where all the cardinals get together in the Vatican City, and they lock themselves in a room for days or weeks, however long it takes, and they talk, and they have rounds of voting. Every time they take ballots, you're right, John, they have to burn the ballots, and eventually, once they finally decide on a pope, they'll burn the ballots in such a way as to produce white smoke, so the people watching outside know that the pope has been elected. So they do this, and I've been building this up here, but Carroll was not elected pope on this one. Another man was elected, John Paul I. And John Paul I, unfortunately, from what I read, he sounded like a fantastic man, a fantastic minister of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, he only lasted 33 days, one of the shortest pontificates in history. That was new to me. So they get together again just a month later. And still, no one knows about Karol Wojtyła, right? So they get together there, and basically among the cardinals and bishops, it's sort of a dead neck race between, this will sound a lot like American politics, between a liberal candidate and a conservative candidate. The liberal branch of the Roman Catholic Church was the one that was really pushing for progressive agendas on things like women in ministry, contraception, these sorts of things. The conservatives were the ones that say, no, we have to hold on to what Catholicism has always been. All those things we believed in the Middle Ages, we're not ready to throw them out yet. And they fought, and they fought. Well, they didn't really fight, but they had rounds of voting and voting, and no one came out ahead. And so eventually they decided on this compromise candidate, this young cardinal from Poland. And he was elected as pope. But no one knew who he was outside of the cardinal of the College of Cardinals. And so when they announced their choice out in St. Peter's Square with all the faithful Italian Catholics watching, people are scratching their heads. Karol Wojtyła sounds like an African name. We have no idea who this guy is. But he comes out. And normally the new pope will just sort of wave from the balcony. But he comes out and he breaks tradition by speaking to them. And he speaks to them in Italian, which wins them over immediately. They fall in love with this man. He becomes the first non-Italian pope in 450 years. So from early 1500s until 1978, all of the popes were Italians, which says something about sort of the isolationist culture of the Roman Catholic Church in that time. But now we have this Pole, and he begins his reign as pope. It's the second longest papacy in history. And against tradition, again, he chooses to go with a humbler way. Normally they have what's called a papal coronation, which is the same thing you would do for a king. You have this grand ceremony where they bring in the crowns and the robes and all these things. And Pope John Paul II was not really wild about that. He knew that the role of the pope was described, even way back from the early church fathers, it's supposed to be the servant of the servants of God. I think that's just a wonderful title for any minister, the servant of the servants of God. And so he chose not to do the coronation. He did a simpler ceremony called an investiture, which makes him pope. But even so, all the bishops wanted to do their thing, so they came forward on their knees to kiss his ring and all this. But even then, John Paul II really wasn't at ease. So when the Polish prelate came forward, John Paul II didn't just sit there and hold out his ring. He actually jumped up from his seat, ran down and hugged the guy. So again, another image of the humility of this man. So this brings us up to his life as Pope. And one of the more famous incidences in his papacy happened rather early on, and it was that attempted assassination. Many of you probably remember that, where a Turkish assassin, Mehmet Ali Agca, shot him, and he had to be rushed directly to the hospital, and thankfully they were able to save his life. But then the most remarkable thing happened in the following years. John Paul II went to the prison to visit his would-be murderer. You have a picture of it on the back page. There he is in the prison cell with Mehmet Agca. And they became friends, and he expressed forgiveness and reconciliation to this man who tried to kill him. So again, a wonderful testament of an act of grace in this man's life. Let's look now at the themes of his ministry. Many of these themes, I think, are still instructive to us today. The first one is an attitude of hope. John Paul II made his primary theme one of hope and encouragement rather than criticism or judgmentalism. Perhaps his best-known message was, "Be not afraid." Less than 1 year after he was elected Pope, he went back to his native Poland. And Poland at this time was behind the Iron Curtain. It was part of the Soviet bloc of nations and under communist rule. The Poles, however, who have been Catholic since the late 1500s, the Counter-Reformation, they were not wild about having this band of Russian atheists tell them that they had to stop believing in God. So John Paul II comes into what is really a very dangerous situation, and he gives a very famous speech where he says this. He tells them, "Be not afraid." He tells them to unite with one another through nonviolent means and to hold on to what has always been important to them as Poles. And when he finishes his speech and he says, "Be not afraid," the entire crowd starts chanting, "We want God. We want God." And that was the moment when the communist rule in Eastern Europe really started to tremble. We here in the U.S., of course, we played a major role. Our great presidents, Ronald Reagan, played a major role in bringing that whole Iron Curtain down. But Pope John Paul II played a huge role in it too. And his role was a role of peace and nonviolence. The next one there is precisely that, nonviolence. He continually encouraged peaceful means of reconciliation rather than war, even in the Cold War conflicts which affected his homeland of Poland. In fact, many times, from what he had seen in World War II, he became convinced that war was really unnecessary, that in most, if not all, circumstances, there are better answers. And so he continually advised international leaders against going to war. He was always an advocate of peace. The church as an international community. He was by far the most well-traveled pope in history, making personal visits to all corners of the globe, even areas that had often been hostile to Catholic Christianity. He saw the entire world as the parish of the Christian church. That term parish means basically the land in which we minister. So in Episcopal or Catholic circles, a parish is sort of the block of territory over which you have spiritual oversight. And it includes not only your own members, but everybody who lives there. And so this is the view that the whole world is the parish of the church. And our field of ministry is everybody. All people are our people. I think that's a great theme for us to remember, because it's so easy for us to slip into patterns of thinking that other people, other nations, whether they're North Koreans or Iranians or whatever they might be, are our enemies. Well, I think John Paul had it right in expressing that no, all people are God's people, and therefore all people are our people as well. He was very well traveled, visited 129 different countries, and many times he drew the largest crowds assembled in human history, as far as we know. Just massive, massive crowds of people came out to hear him and see him. And he would go to dangerous places. He went to Poland in 79. He visited Kazakhstan, a Muslim republic, shortly after 9/11. He went to the Caucasus Republic of Azerbaijan, which had a total of 120 Catholics at the time. So he wasn't just going to see his own people. He was going as a minister of Christ to all people. The next one there is one that has particular interest to us as Baptists: interfaith reconciliation. John Paul II courageously blazed new territory by entering into dialogues of reconciliation with leaders of other denominations and faiths, including the Eastern Orthodox Church, Lutherans, Anglicans, Evangelicals, Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists. Let me back up a little bit. Let's go back to Vatican II. Before that church council, the general philosophy of the Catholic Church was, there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. This was a quote they would take directly from some church fathers way back in their history. And they held tight to it. There is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. In Vatican II, they changed that. Now they don't hold to that anymore. They do believe, of course, that the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded and everyone ought to be a part of it, which we might not agree with. But now they no longer look at us as a wayward little band of heretics. Now they look at us as what they would call estranged brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are part of the Christian family to them now, which is kind of nice, you know? So we are estranged, but now we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a big shift. That was a big shift in Catholic culture. And so he paved roads, not only with us as Protestants, but with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Eastern Orthodox Church is a version of Christianity that you would find in places like Greece and Russia and a lot of Eastern Europe. And they are a very ancient church, like the Catholics, go all the way back to the early church fathers. However, they do not like what the Roman Catholic Church has done with its institutions, and they are fiercely opposed to the institution of the papacy. They do not like having the Bishop of Rome trying to pontificate over all the other bishops. They hold that church decisions ought to be made by a council of bishops who are all equal. That's the way it was done in the early church, according to their reading of history. And in 1054, almost 1,000 years ago, those two churches, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, split completely. It's called the Great Schism. And up until John Paul II, no pope had visited an Eastern Orthodox country in 1,000 years. But he did it. He went to Greece, he went to Romania, he wanted to go to Russia. He went and he worked towards reconciliation with them. He had a wonderful service once in Athens, Greece, with the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, where they officiated together over a service and they prayed the Lord's Prayer together. That's something that Eastern Orthodox aren't even allowed to do, to pray with a Catholic. That's how fiercely they're opposed. But because of John Paul II's philosophy of reaching out to them as brothers, some of these very, very, very old wounds are starting to be healed. So again, they don't agree on everything. The Eastern Orthodox are not likely to bow their knee to the Pope anytime soon, but they are starting to understand that they can be brothers and sisters in Christ and love one another and work with one another even while disagreeing over some things. And I think that's tremendously important. The next one there, the importance of family. In contrast to much of Catholic history, where the laity's role had been neglected in favor of priests and monks, John Paul II affirmed the role of lay people. He placed special importance on parenthood and the traditional family as a God-given vocation. And this might not sound like much to us. It's sort of second nature in our way of doing church. To Catholics, this is a big deal. Because for them, for 2,000 years, if you were really spiritual, if you were really, really into church, you would be a priest or a monk or a nun. And that was basically your range of options. Everyone else was just the people who came in once a week, sat in the chairs, and then went back out again. And I'm sure we've all known Catholics who still have that philosophy. But what John Paul II says is that really, parenthood, family life, the life of your vocation out in the world, whatever that might be, is a calling given by God. And it, in its own way, is no less important than being a priest. That's a revolutionary message and an empowering message for our Catholic brothers and sisters. The sanctity of human life. He was a constant champion of human rights for all people, and thus became a powerful voice against abortion and the death penalty. Here in the U.S., even though a lot of Catholics often tend to vote Democratic for social issues, the one social cultural issue that they, especially the church leaders, are very, very strong on is against abortion. And this is one area where evangelicals and Catholics have become very close allies right here in the U.S. The two quotes there, let me just read the quotes in the box, because these fit with some of the ones that I've just read. The top quote there in the picture, sorry, we're on the back page here, the picture next to him with the prisoner. The top one goes back to his attitude of hope. "Do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song." And then the next quote on the family. "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live." And then every human person, no matter how vulnerable or helpless, no matter how young or how old, no matter how handicapped or sick, no matter how useful, that should be an or, useful or productive for society, is a being of inestimable worth created in the image and likeness of God. That is a message that our culture needs to hear, because so often we tend to value people in accordance with what they are able to contribute. And so not only are we killing off the unborn, we're also sort of shutting away our senior citizens in nursing homes and listing them off as irrelevant to our lives today, when the truth is, what we really believe as Christians is that they are valuable just like all people, and that they still have much that they can contribute simply in being the image of God. Let's go up to the themes again. Healing the past. This is another huge way that John Paul II helped change Catholic culture. He overturned Roman Catholic culture and tradition by offering apologies for many of Catholicism's errors, including the Church's involvement in medieval persecutions of heretics, wars against Protestants, slavery, the exploitation of Third World peoples, persecutions of Jews, and the Holocaust. And those are just a few. He apologized for what we did to Muslims in the Crusades. He apologized much more recently for the Roman Church's failure on the matter of clergy sex abuse of the children. This is something that we never would have seen in Catholicism even 100 years ago. It was just a culture that did not apologize for very much. But I think there's a wonderful humility and grace and growth in what we see there through John Paul II. And then the last one I put on, this is a major shift in Catholic philosophy, but also one that's coming in other church circles as well. John Paul II accepted the place of scientific research as a legitimate way of learning about God and His creation. He apologized for the church's treatment of Galileo 500 years earlier, and he opened the way for a cautious acceptance of evolutionary theory. That last part might surprise some of you. Sometimes we have this notion that Well, once you believe in evolution, you're sort of on the slippery slope to believing just about anything. But I'll just put a little bug in your ear that there's a lot of really, really brilliant and a lot of really, really godly people out there who hold both. Who accept the notion of God creating through the process of evolution and God's supremacy over the divine things. And this actually goes back well before Darwin ever came out with the theory of evolution. There are early church fathers, Augustine, Gregory of Nyssa, often did not interpret the first few chapters of Genesis literally as a scientific historical record. And that was well before the idea of evolution even came along. So that's just, that might sound new to some of you, but that's just a little, just a little something for us to think about, that if we find that one of our brothers in Christ believes in evolution, that's not necessarily a license to jump quickly to judgment about them. There are lots of people who are able to hold both of those beliefs together and do it quite well. The last thing there for John Paul, and I'm almost out of time, but I will do just a couple minutes on Mother Teresa. But let me read this quote. I love this quote from John Paul in answer to the question of suffering in the world. Christ's answer to our question, why, is above all a call, a vocation. Christ does not give us an abstract answer, but rather he says, follow me. He offers us the opportunity through suffering to take part in his own work of saving the world. I think that's a beautiful way of putting it. We don't always have the answers, but we can participate in God's work of making things right. Just one final thought on John Paul II. The image of him that will always stick in my mind was one I saw on TV after his death. So it was during that week where they were broadcasting clips of his life. And there was one where he was speaking to these crowds of young people on World Youth Day, which is a major Catholic youth event. And these young people were all chanting and clapping their hands and chanting to John Paul, we love you, we love you, we love you. Now, this is a hard thing to respond to. Respond to the adulation of a crowd like this in a way that doesn't make you look preening or self-centered. But John Paul did it. He said, once the chanting had died down, he said, perhaps I love you more. And I think that's just a wonderful answer and a wonderful response. Mother Teresa, I won't spend a lot of time on. The truth is, most of us probably know the outlines of who she is. She's an Albanian nun. She actually saw a number of very, very difficult things in her childhood growing up. She grew up as a minority population in what became Yugoslavia. So she saw a lot of those horrific things that were happening between the Serbs and the Albanians and the Macedonians and the Croats. She was in the middle of that. But she went to India to serve as a nun, and just a few years after she went, she felt the call of God on her life as she was on a train ride between Darjeeling and Calcutta. And she said that it was a second calling for her. God was calling her to leave the convent, leave the shelter of the group of nuns, go out on her own, live with the poor the way that they lived, out with them, just to love them. And this is radical. Nuns don't leave the convent just to do ministry on their own. But the Roman Catholic Church said it was okay, so she went out, she set up these stations, and of course she became famous worldwide for ministering to lepers, to people that no one cared about, to people who were dying, and has become just an icon, not even in Christian circles, in the whole world, of grace and of mercy. There is a quote down there, but I actually, in closing, I want to share a different quote with you. When she was awarded her Nobel Peace Prize, she was asked, what can we do to promote world peace? And she said, go home and love your family. And I think that's just a wonderful answer. Go home and love your family. If everyone in the world went home and loved their families, I think the world would see a lot more peace than it does now. Really, what we are called to do more than anything else is love one another. So I hope many of you, I'm sure, know many more stories about these two, but I hope that this little glance at their lives has been an inspiration to you, and I hope that maybe it's given you some new insights as to what our relationship as brothers in Christ with our Catholic friends can be. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace which is poured out on us. We thank you for your church throughout the world in all of its manifestations. And Lord, we pray that even though we are still separated by many disagreements on points of doctrine, Lord, we pray that we would learn how to love one another and to act as brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us just a little bit of the humility and the mercy that these two Christian heroes showed in each day of their lives. And so we ask this as we go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.